I want to speak to you today about a concept I first began to understand way back in the 70s. This is about three, four church areas ago, and I've been considering it ever since and trying to develop it. The title is Compliance versus Surrender. Now, I'm going to talk to you about this in a certain way today. Hopefully, it can be one of these moments where it's going to be an aha moment. Okay, wow, now I get this. Many people who say they are disciples and they are followers of Christ comply. That's it. They comply. They have not gone all the way. And I contend, and I'm going to show you where I believe the Bible says the same thing, that this will not work. It will never work. It cannot ever be this way with Christ. Compliance gives the impression that a person is just fine where he is in his own mind. There is an insidiousness to compliance. On the surface, this is where the person thinks he should be. He doesn't realize that he hasn't gone all the way. He doesn't realize that he will continue to sin. And there will be a reason why he continues to sin. And that is because he has only complied. The person does not make progress, nor is total or complete in his commitment. These are some of the things that happen. We have an example in the Bible I want to refer to, and it's one that we refer to for many other things, but I think it's very instructive for this particular subject today, and that is on compliance versus surrender. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, it's the example of Saul and, of course, David. You and I can immediately understand the difference between the two. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 13, Samuel gave him certain instructions to do that had to do with obeying God in the particular thing that he was told to do. He was responsible as king to carry that out. And Samuel, verse 13, Samuel went to Saul and said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "Well, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." "Well, we almost did everything," he said. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Well, speak on." And Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and to do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord has sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I just have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed and to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So we have a shifting of responsibility here, do we not? Of all indications of an approach to God himself. And it was simply compliance. He's insisting, "I have complied." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? And to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams? For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft." Saul insisted that he had done everything that was instructed. Samuel is telling him, "You are in a spirit of rebellion." You know, he's not getting this. He's not getting this at all. when he's being spoken to by a prophet who anointed him on the instruction from God. God's the one chose him. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. This is what compliance will do for you. I want to say this up front. This is the way compliance is. There's still stubbornness, still iniquity, still idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Compliance will get you rejected. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed your voice. This is a very interesting thing that took place here. That whenever you come to the point, or as he did here, where he just so caught out, the consequences are he just facing with, oh, you know, I really did do that. Compliance, folks. That's all this is. Compliance. This is not a surrender to God. This is compliance. You may look like, well, he's saying the right words. People can say the right words. Do we say the right words sometimes? I think we do. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. In other words, what's he saying? I don't want to have these bad things happen to me. Could I be pardoned? And Samuel said to Saul, I'll not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned around to go away, and Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore and so on. And the story is, look, you know, verse 9, verse 28. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. It is given to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. For he is not a man that he should relent. And then he says, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel did. And that was simply to carry on the kingship until God would eventually pull the trigger on him. I hate to use that term, but it's exactly what he did. It was over for him. Once again, we have compliance. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's notice this. 2 Samuel 12. Another person, the person who actually, as Samuel said, was his neighbor who was better than him. Here is David being caught out, or being called to account, rather, by Nathan. Yes, David sinned, and it was terrible. One might say, well, it's kind of really bad, you know, worse than what Saul did in this case, by having the man killed whose wife he actually took, committed adultery with, had a child by. And in verse 9, Samuel asks the question, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? I hope that is never asked me. What a question. I would just shrivel up and die. I would turn into the smallest speck I could find. I would do anything just to not have this asked me. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Now he goes on to say a few things to him about what's going to happen. Verse 13. But I want you to notice David's response. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned. I have sinned. That's it. I have sinned against the Lord, he says. Now here was total capitulation. David was in a spot to where he had to accept anything, where he was going to accept at this point anything God said would happen to him. And he did. And he said, now here's some of the things going to happen to you. You can have problems within your own house. You can have problems in the kingdom. You're going to have problems because of what you did, one after the other. And he names them. I didn't read those to you. But this is what he was total acceptance, total agreement, total acquiescence with God. Once he said that, he was ready to move on. He could accept God's judgment as righteous and the reasons for it were righteous. Saul could never accept God's judgment on him for disobeying God. He insisted first that he had obeyed, even when Samuel knew he didn't obey. And when God pronounced his judgment, he still didn't get it. You know, if you think I'm doing everything, this is a very sinister thing, because we kid ourselves. You know, it does say the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And some people can insist and absolutely think they are doing what's right, and they are not. And God can get to the bottom of it very, very quickly. And he will, with every person who is only compliant with what he says. Now, this is what I ask you to think about, to analyze today. So many simply try to comply, but they will find there are always problems. Now, this whole idea of compliance versus surrender has come out of from Alcoholics Anonymous. Okay, I'm going to talk to you about that just for a second here. And there's a lesson in this. There's a 12-step program. You can pull this up yourself. This is very, it's very interesting. The person has to see some things. He has to understand some things. They have to admit some things, and they have to accept it. It has to be total. If a person simply tries to comply with the idea that, well, I'm not going to drink again, he will always fail. I don't care how much resolve he has. I don't care how much sorrow he expresses at the time, because most of the time people express sorrow when? Right at the end of a drinking binge, or after it's just over and they see the damage that it's done. I will not do this. And besides, they feel lousy. Oh, I won't be doing this again. But yet, they always do. I'm saying that they are, while they might agree that they shouldn't do that, and they see logically with the conscious mind. Okay, very important point. They see with a conscious mind and a conscious thought that they shouldn't do it, and they will tell you and look you right in the eye that they're never going to do it again. They still do. They are compliant as much as they can be. It never works. Okay. Alcoholics Anonymous has understood this. You cannot be simply compliant. You have to surrender completely, totally, to the process of how this is going to work in your life. If you do not, you will return. They know it. Predictable, it's a matter of when. And they find it so hard to get through to people. Now, what they have gone to is that, and you can do this too, you can check this on the internet. It's an easy way to do it. But there have been studies been done on the whole therapy of bringing a person from compliance to a state of surrender. And when they get that the person to that state, then they can be pretty sure it's permanent. They're not going to go back to doing the same thing again. Now, let me just give the 12 steps. Number one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol and that our lives had become unmanageable. It's an admission. Number two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Number three, a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. Laurie, as I read these, I want you to see in these steps the concept of surrender as opposed to simply compliance. Okay. Number four, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. No holds barred. Admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Number six, we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Seven, humbly asked Him to remove our shortcomings. Number eight, made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Number nine, made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. You can see a change here, can't you? You can see a change of mind here. You can see this is not compliance here. You can see a person now who has to submit. And I hesitate to use the word submission because that, or even yielding, though those are very, very good words. The word surrender is better because it's total, it's complete. It's not you just simply doing something because you logically see the need to do it. Or because we say, well, it's right, of course I do it, you know. I've heard a lot of church members, well, of course I just do this, it's right, you know, after all. And I'm thinking in my mind, I'm just waiting for you to sin the next time. They're deceiving themselves because they're going down a certain track that's not going to give them the total and complete change that they need to experience. Number 10, continued to take personal inventory. And when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. Number 11, sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood Him, praying only for knowledge of His will for us and the power to carry that out. And number 12, having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we try to carry this message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in all our affairs. So a person just doesn't let it lie. You say, well, I'll change. No, now you carry the message. You give it to others. So they go on to say, people who are new to Alcoholics Anonymous are not asked to accept or follow these 12 steps in their entirety if they feel unwilling or unable to do so. At least they tell them, these are the 12 steps. You gotta think about it. They will usually be asked to keep an open mind, to attend meetings at which recovered alcoholics describe their personal experiences in achieving sobriety, and to read AA literature describing and interpreting the AA program. AA members will usually emphasize to people who are new to AA that only problem drinkers themselves individually can determine whether or not they are in fact alcoholics. In other words, I'm not going to tell you that's what you are, but if you're going to get anywhere, you better come to see this yourself. You got to admit this. At the same time, it will be pointed out that all available medical testimony indicates that alcoholism is a progressive illness. It cannot be cured in the ordinary sense of the term, but that it can be arrested through total abstinence from alcohol in any form. All right. Now, they understand that, and to make the kind of a decision to do that one that's going to stick. You have to come to a certain frame of mind. Just to agree to it because you say, well, yeah, I can see what it's doing in my life and I can see how I've hurt other people and so on. You won't quit. You got to do more than that. There is something here that's very important. Now, that's why I'm expressing it to you in this way. They understand this. There's a principle here that they have applied to a very, very powerful addiction. For whatever reason, not in the person's life, that's the only way they're going to get past this. Now, let's make the application here. We've come out of the world. We were servants of the devil. It was a part of our psyche. It's a part of our habit. It's a part of our way, our thinking. It's ingrained within us. There is a nature that we refer to. We refer to it as human nature. Now, this is similar, not exactly the same as a person who is an alcoholic, but the same principles are involved here. A person who is an alcoholic goes back to the same kind of behavior, which means that he reverts to the same kind of thinking. In other words, there is a default mode, and so too do we. When we are trying to, we say, well, I'm going to come out of the world. I'm not going to do what the world wants. I'm going to change. I'm going to start obeying God, and a lot of the times, This is compliance. And you can tell simply because it is not carried through consistently in the person's life. It is a compliance. They want to do it. And they think in their own minds they do. In Romans chapter 8, verse 4, Romans 8, verse 4. Now, this is interesting if you look at what Paul is writing from this point of view. He's talking to Jews who have made their, as he says, their boast in the law. But you know what he said to those same Jews? He says, you who claim God, who claim God's law, who claim to be the people of God, and are judging others, you're turning around doing the same thing. The Jews were compliant. Not converted, not surrendered, compliant. And so they broke God's laws as much as anybody, and Christ nailed them on it, and so did Paul, over and over again. And he showed them where you're not obeying God. And you know, they couldn't accept this. They had not surrendered to God. They didn't come anywhere near. They had the law. They could recite it to you. Matter of fact, they made more laws than you ever want to think about. 613 of them, if you want to count them, as the Jews would list them. You became what we call blameless in the law. Now Paul's dealing with this. He's dealing with justification. He's saying you can't do that. But I want you to notice that coming through on this is the same idea that I've just presented to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, left to yourself, you can make all the promises to yourself you want to. You can resolve as much as you want to, but you will not fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. This is what he says. Now, why is this? For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we have now, it is more than just the human mind and the capabilities of good human beings. It's more than that. You're not going to go far. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Something else must happen. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And the human mind, I don't care how well-intentioned it is. I don't care how many promises you might make. I don't care how much determination you may muster up, or how much resolve you think you have. Still got a carnal mind. What are you going to do with that? Compliance is not going to work. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be a surrender. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Very simple statement. Very simple statement. We just can't get around it. Saul never changed. He was sorry one day, and just as bad or worse, another. His anger and his general disobedience grew worse and worse. He was operating only by the flesh and in the flesh. That is, the human mind and the human will. Do you think he wanted to be that way? I don't think so. Especially when he was caught out. In a moment of clarity, he understood how wrong he was. But he couldn't help himself. He hadn't submitted to God. Let me put it a different way. He hadn't surrendered to God. He thought he was submitted to God. He hadn't surrendered. Two incidences where he went out to hunt David. In each case, when David confronted him and pleaded with him and showed him that, look, I'm not out to hurt you. He was sorry for what he did. Packs up his troops and all his gear and marches back to town. You know, leaves David there. David says, you know what David says? He'll be back. Sure enough, he came back. He's gonna kill David. David finds him again in the cave. Okay, remember that story. All right. And David confronts him again from a distance, naturally. He didn't want to get in this guy's clutches. And Saul says, you know, that you're more righteous than I am. He gives you this. And, you know, he really means it at the time. He really does mean that. He says, oh, wow, that's stupid. I shouldn't have done that. Packs up his troops and his gear, goes back to town a second time. David says, he's really going to be after me now. David's not dumb. He understands the mind here. He understands what's happened. He's seen Saul on so many occasions. Saul so desperately wanted to be different. Why did he want to be different? He's got Jonathan. He's got a kingdom he could have. Samuel said, look, he was trying to solve the problem. If I could get rid of David, I'll keep the kingdom. So you can't, it's kind of hard to reason with him. You see what we got here? Kind of hard to reason with a person. Saul couldn't change. He tried to comply. In his mind, he thought he was right. He thought he was really complying. He obviously didn't realize that he had already been rejected. He couldn't face that thing. What you got to do is face it. Say, you know, I'm not in God's good graces. I'm coming under God's judgment. He never surrendered himself to God. When David was confronted, he says, I accept your judgment. You're right. No excuses, no blame, no saying how bad things have been for me. He didn't do anything like that. He surrendered, because that is the way he was. Didn't say he wasn't going to make a mistake, but it says that this is how you're going to not make the mistake again, is that you have to have this frame of mind. I want to turn to you. It's fascinating. Once we understand this concept, when you read Psalm 51, let's go there. Psalm 51. All through the psalm, it shows a complete and total capitulation, a surrender. Have mercy on me, O God. That's it. That's what you got to say. Blot out my transgressions. I need to be washed thoroughly. Only you can do this. I can't do this. Cleanse me from my sins. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I cannot do anything about this. I saw it. It's there. I'll always remember what I did. I'll always remember what I did. So why do I get the impression that Saul couldn't remember what he did? That's a thought. Okay. A righteous person who really turns himself over to God says, yeah, I always remember what I did. It's not a matter of guilt. It's just simply a matter that you accept what God has said about you. That's surrender. So I acknowledge it. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Whatever you say, that's it. I accept it. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin did my mother conceive me. He's not blaming on his mother. That's not what he's doing here. He's just simply saying, this is me. This is the way I am. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Quit conning God. Quit lying to him. He wants truth. Deep down, the way it is. Don't try to make out you're something you're not. In front of God. Don't ever do that. Last thing in the world you want to do. And don't try to con other people. A little bit of openness would certainly help. It really would. You know. You desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Now, what he's saying is, that's when I'll really get it. Deep down. Purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. In other words, if you do this, it'll be done. I can't do it. I confess I can't do it. I can dredge up all of the human ability, resolve, all the stout words that I can come up with to say I will never do this again. I said, but you don't see this here. You don't see this in what David is saying. That part's not there. He says, I'm just asking for you to clean me up. That the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Now create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He just saw what he was as a human being. Left to himself, apart from God's Spirit, he would have been just like Saul. He knew this. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit, and I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. This is one of the things the Alcoholics Anonymous says. They will tell other alcoholics, this is the way, and they're not shy about it. Do the people of God do this? When they have escaped from the hold and the clutches of the devil and turned to God, can we tell somebody else our experience? I don't mean preach them the Bible. Everybody wants to get the Bible out and start preaching to it. You want to have a Bible study? That's all I get. Well, I get emails. Send me your literature so I can have a Bible study group that I can start. I said, why don't you just tell, if you have turned to God, why don't you just tell people what God has done for you? That's what he told the demon-possessed person, didn't he? He said, go tell other people what God has done for you. So you want to tell somebody something? Go tell them that. Okay. That's what alcoholics do. They don't preach to them. They simply said, here's my experience. Here's what I know. Here's what I believe. And here's what happened to me. And here's what God did for me. That's what they'll tell them. That's the only way you can get through. So all of the words in the world as to how we preach means very little. But yet that's what we like to do. It's still about us sometimes, isn't it? Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You need to be delivered from the guilt. Oh, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, he says. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire a sacrifice, else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. You know, you can't make up for what you do. Say, well, I'll do that. I'll be good. A wife abuser says, you know, I'll be good. I'll bring her flowers. I'll, you know, I'll clean the house. I'll be really nice. You know what he's doing? You know what one wife abuser told me one time? He says, I was only setting her up for the next time. You say, this is weird. I say, yeah, it is. I'm talking about people who haven't surrendered. He was a member of the church, but he understood this. Looking back, he could see it. This is what he did. It wasn't a permanent change. So, God says, I'm not interested in your sacrifices. That's not what I'm looking for. Give all your sacrifices you want. You can't make up for what you did. You can't make somebody else feel better what you did to them. Not going to work. sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. That's surrender. A broken and a contrite heart. And these, O God, you will not despise. That's surrender. Okay? That is surrender. You have to surrender. You can't just hang on. Surrender is not giving up the power of your will. It has a negative concept. Some people say that. This is impossible. You don't do this anyway. But you agree to the will of another. Now, David changed. He never went back to what he did before. He was committed. God knew of the way he changed and why he changed, and that he could be the king of Israel forever. I want to cover that. I want to talk to you about that in just a moment. But this is something that has to happen to us now. Jesus Christ had one of the most, well, I would say the strongest will of any person alive. Yeah, but he said, "It is not my will, but your will." Now, at that time, we come to the point of complete and total surrender to God's will. He didn't cease being anything that he was. He didn't become Casper Milktoast. He didn't become a wimp. He didn't become somebody who just rolls over and plays dead, so God just, just take me and do something with me, and kind of sort of limp. That's not what he did. He said, "Not my will, that is what I want, but it is what you want." And he says, "I am ready to follow your will, I am prepared, ready to do your will, O Lord, as the psalm said." Hebrews chapter 10 quotes it. I am ready to do your will, O Lord. We have a person, and every person here has the strongest will altogether. So when I say surrender, don't misunderstand me. And when the Alcoholics Anonymous uses the term surrender, they don't mean you give up your will. Like I said, that's impossible. You can't ever do that. But you understand a higher will that you are prepared not just submit to, but to surrender to. Okay. I want to explain that because it's a very important concept, and people sort of resist that. Now, there's something that now has to happen to us. I want to show you, I think I can show you some things here. Let me show you one example here, because time is getting on. Revelation chapter 20. Perhaps this will help us to understand some things a little better. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. I think all of us are versed enough with this event that we kind of know what's going on here, but it illustrates what we're saying. Revelation 20, verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." All right. I guess some of you should know exactly where we're going with this, don't you? Okay. Why do you have, at the end of the 1,000 years, people who, when the devil is let loose, will then at that point turn to God? Now consider the situation here. We've got 1,000 years of peace, of God's rule, of God's law, people living by it, people living in prosperity, people experiencing the wonderful blessings as a result of living by God's rule, God's law, and those who are assisting him. It's all wonderful. Until they're tested. Somebody comes out and presents another side of things. The devil. Just like he's doing right now to the world. Okay? And he's going to try to tell them that things aren't what they seem to be. And God knows this. And you can know good and evil, and you can go a lot further than what you have. I mean, look at you, it's under your own vine and fig tree. Is that all you got? I can just hear the devil now. Okay, think about this, folks. Why are some, numerous, are going to turn against God? Why will numerous people not turn against God at the end of the 1,000 years? You find out which ones are compliant. Why wouldn't they comply? There's nothing else to do. You comply. Okay? You comply. The other ones who will not follow the devil have surrendered themselves to God because it is a time of salvation. The 1,000-year period is a time of salvation. Remember this. You have a chance to turn to God and to become converted. Right? Got it. 1,000 years. Now, that's the choice you have during 1,000 years. So, which ones will comply? Which ones have surrendered? You find out. You find out very quickly. The devil can do this. He's going to use the devil to do that. Luke 14:25. Here's what Jesus says. Luke 14:25. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. That's instructive, isn't it? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This does not sound like compliance to me. Not going to work. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is surrender, folks. You have to accept the program. You have to accept what God says for you. You can fight against it. How many haven't? How many have said, I can't do this? I'm offended. I'm upset. I'm disturbed. I'm mad. I'm angry. I don't care how angry you get. God, you can be on the lip of the cusp of the edge of the lake of fire, and you can still say, but I did what you said, and I was upset at what everybody else did. Can't you see? I said, yeah, I know. There could be a lot of folks with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's why they're weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not just repentance, and it's not repentance. Still then, it's not repentance. It's blame, and it's anger. That's what you're going to find there on the edge of the lake of fire. He says, this is the way it's got to be. Whoever does not bear his cross to come after me cannot be my disciple. You've got to agree to this. There has to be surrender. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down and first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Is this total? Are you totally committed? That's what he's saying here. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first to consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If you can do that, you better be committed. And your troops better be committed, because you only got 10,000, the other guy's got 20,000. You better be committed. There have been some people, you know, some of the more famous battles that have ever taken place were won by those with fewer resources and fewer people who fought. Yes, than their enemies. The great battles have been won this way, by the way, and there are lots of them. They got to be committed. 100% wholehearted, no questions. This is what you're doing. There is no way out. This is the way we're going. That's what this means. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends in delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, that is what Jesus Christ is asking for. That's what he's looking for. Let's continue just for a few more moments here. Matthew 22:34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Now, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment." Then he says, "The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Why did he answer that way? He said, let me explain something to you. I don't know what commandment you ever had in your mind which is greater, more important, more honorable, more self-promoting than the others. I don't know how you're thinking. But anyway, this is what he's telling the Pharisees. And he says, here it is. If you don't, whatever you do, whatever commandments you keep, and you better love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You need to love him. And not only that, when it comes to other people, you better love your neighbor as yourself. You better do that. He says, now that's the way it is. Okay, that's what's behind it. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Acts 20, verse 21. He said, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is always toward God. It's his laws we broke. You've got to love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your being. So repentance is toward God. Saul had a sorrow toward himself. I think we can see that. And then once you have repentance toward God, you have faith toward Jesus Christ. You know that's the only way that you can now be maintained. Once you come to that point of repentance, you can only be maintained through faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to have that kind of faith. That's why he expresses it this way. I don't care whether you're a Jew and you've been so good all this time, totally blameless in the law. You've got to have repentance toward God. Otherwise, it's not going to work. You're simply complying. That's what he's telling the Jews. He's telling the Gentiles, I don't care what kind of Gnostic philosophy you can come up with to make you a good person or a better person, it's not going to work. You got to surrender to the Creator God. So he's telling them that. And it works for both. He says, that's the direction that you have to go. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Now here we come down to it. We're back in the good old book of Romans. And here's what he comes down to now. And all of this discussion that he has. He says this. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, I'm not interested in you just giving me lip service. I'm not interested in telling me that you've always kept my commandments. He said, that's fine. And I'm glad you did. He says, but you got to be a living sacrifice. So it requires that. If you're going to change, that's what it's going to mean. Sacrifice is involved in this. Otherwise, it is not sincere. And God will not accept it as genuine or sincere unless that sacrifice is a part of it. That's the way that you're going to show God or demonstrate to God that I'm just not complying. It's all the way. 100%. Wholehearted. I'm not, this is the way it's got to be. And you've accepted that. There are some things here. Well, it says the renewing of your mind. Once again, there has to be something going on deep inside the mind where you do not con yourself. You don't kid yourself. But you've come to this. You understand this is where it is. You will always be there. Let me give you, how many points did I have here? About six indications of the difference between compliance and surrender. In the mind of the person, it's permanent. It's permanent. No going back. No way out. This is it. Can't ever happen. The mind of the person, it is absolutely permanent. The person's got to know, I will never do this again because I have surrendered myself to God. That's where he's at. I am there forever. You know, let me just give you another little idea here. You got to make up your mind that you will always, 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 for a million years from now, you will always be surrendered to God. You can't say, well, I'll do it now, but when I get in the kingdom, I know it's not quite going to be this way. You haven't surrendered. If you say, well, this is human nature, I know it's all bad and all that, and you kind of start going down that track, that's not surrender. That's still compliance. You're still trying to comply. And it's not that way. You got to say, and when you make your decision, some of you made your decisions, some of you haven't made your decisions to be baptized. But when you do, you got to say, this is for eternity. That's surrender. That's surrender. Second point, I'm committed. Can people commit? We get a lot of people come through the door, sit down, don't commit. They can't commit because of what it means. You got to be committed completely. No way out. This is it. And you got to tell them that. Anybody comes through the door and listen to the Kingdom of God lecture, I'm going to tell them this is the deal. It's permanent. Okay. Cut right through it. You got to make a decision. Not going to tell them they got to make a decision now, but something they can chew on. But when Jesus presented it, he presented it that way. There are no two ways about it. It's either that way or it's, you know, you've chosen the other way. Third point, sacrifice is worthy. Sacrifice is worthy. That's why he says you got to become a living sacrifice here. That shows the genuineness of it. Fourth point, you can withstand the temptations and endure trials. There's no way out. It's not as if, like, you know, the seed that is sown on ground by the wayside, or I can't remember which one it was, but anyway, they said, well, it doesn't have very much root, and so first trial, tribulation comes along, they're out of here. Okay. That's not surrender. That's compliance. They said they would do it. A decision is reached, number five, because you know God. It's not because, well, I want to do better, Oh, I want to get my life straightened out. I want to quit. I don't want to keep hurting my wife or my family. Or I don't want to quit hurting. I want to be better than this. A decision is reached because you know who God is. Now, then number six, there are decisions daily that say it's not my will but your will. You're continually making these kind of decisions. These are just a few little telltale signs you gotta have to look at to say, okay, am I complying or have I surrendered? Now that's the question here. Now, success in change, success in growing, success in even being a member of the family of God means this. It is forever. And the difference is very simply. Have you complied or have you surrendered?